As with the sea from which they came, so also with these beasts. What's their purpose? What's their goal? It's to destroy and devour God's new creation. This here. And yet at first we're reminded that these beasts are not sovereign. Remember the first beast, like a lion, has its wings plucked off. It's made to stand on its 2 feet like a man, and it's given the mind of a man. It's still a beast. It's still a beast. It still came out of the sea. That doesn't change. But there is one greater than the beast. That's good to know. There is one who restrains the beast, who has the beast, as it were, on a leash, though it doesn't always look like it. And he even uses the beast. How does God use the beast? But he does. For his own good and wise purposes. But as the vision unfolds before our eyes, each successive beast is described even more and more terrifying. It gets worse and worse and worse. And we're like, wait a minute. I thought God would be pulling in the leash, reining it in as we go forward. But no, he's letting it out and letting it out. And that's unsettling. It appears to be less and less restrained. The second beast, like a bear with 3 ribs between its teeth, is told, arise, devour much flesh. The third beast, like a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads, is given dominion. Now, I guess that's called restraining because it was given, but it doesn't sound like restraining. When we finally come to the fourth and final beast, there don't appear to be any restraints at all. There's no, it was allowed, it was told, it was given. Instead, this is what we see. A beast terrifying, Daniel says, dreadful, exceedingly strong. We see a beast with great iron teeth, devouring and breaking in pieces and stamping what's left with its feet. Its goal is to destroy God's new creation. Brothers and sisters, this should cause us in ourselves to fear. We see 10 horns. Symbolizing a power that's apparently complete and absolute. And maybe most terrifying of all, there's just something terrifying about this last bit. We see in the end a little horn growing up out of the head of this beast in the place of 3 original horns. And in this little horn, we see eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking boastful, arrogant words against God. In this little horn, we come to the no leash at all, it appears. No longer do we have the restraining influence of God, but apparently the unrestrained evil of man, inspired by Satan himself. If you take all this together, okay, these 4 beasts, remember the symbolic number 4, represent the whole course of human history that we're in until the very end. So it's just a big picture representing the way of history. And the point of apocalyptic, this kind of language, whatever this is, whatever apocalypse, that's what this is. It's to help us see that back of the human events that we live in all the time, in this world, there are real cosmic spiritual powers that are not visible to us. This is reality. From my vantage point, and depending on where I'm living in history and in the world, I might not think to describe history with these kind of 4 terrifying beasts. But the reality is when I come to see reality like God reveals it, like we have it here in Daniel, then no matter how bad things ever get for us, or for any of God's people anywhere in this world, we won't be surprised because we're going to understand, yeah, I know. There's the sea, and it's being stirred up by the 4 winds of heaven. And there's these beasts rising out of the sea, and that's the course of history. Instead, we'll be prepared, we'll be fortified, we'll be encouraged to trust our sovereign God and persevere to the end in faith. Sometimes it's difficult to discern any of the restraining activity of God. That 4th beast didn't look like it had any leash at all. But the leash was still there. We just cannot see it. We can feel that apparently unrestrained power of evil, just if we really take the time to watch with Daniel and see what Daniel sees. And yet Daniel's vision does not end in your handout with the 4th beast. It does not end. And I know we know this, but let's just love it. It does not end with a little horn having eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. That is not where the vision ends. Instead, it's just at this point when it might seem to all outward and human appearances that evil has prevailed, that all is lost. Just at this point, we most need to keep on looking with Daniel and keep on watching and seeing what Daniel sees. And so we come to verse 9 and we read, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Whereas just a moment ago, everything seemed completely out of control. Just a moment ago, the raging sea seemed ready to swallow up God's new creation. Just a split second ago, what did it look like? Like the whole world was in upheaval. Now suddenly our eyes are captivated, and I'm trying to describe what I felt when I first sat down to just meditate on these words. I felt like my eyes had been lifted above all of the tumult and chaos and upheaval to this picture of the utmost stability and calm. Daniel says, look what he says, "As I looked." In other words, it's like this. As I was looking at all these things, at the raging sea and the four beasts that came up out of the sea and the little horn with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things, as I was looking at all these things, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So the first thing that strikes us is that here is something or someone wholly unaffected. There's not even a bit of the spray from this raging sea that even moistens the scene. It is wholly unaffected, wholly untouched by all the tumult and upheaval of the last 8 verses. In the midst of all the raging of the sea, here is a place. And you know, when you've been out on, if you get seasick, I don't know if you get seasick, or sometimes just when you've been out on a boat long enough, you're really glad to just come back and put your feet on solid ground. That's just a pathetic example of what we have here. Well, we have a place where all is solid. Solid. A place that's established, firm and immovable, a place that cannot be touched no matter how high the breakers of the sea should ever mount. So it's as we contemplate this part of the vision, and I mean contemplate, it's as we meditate on this scene that we ourselves find peace and hope and even great joy. And I feel like sometimes I'm told the words I use a lot, or even the expressions. My kids tell me the things I do with my hands and stuff like that, which is all good. I love that. It's fun. But I feel like maybe I use the word joy a lot, and I don't want to overuse it. I don't want to use it tritely. I want to mean it when I say it. And so I thought about that this week. There's even great joy. As we face the tumult and the upheaval that's all around us in this world. But of course, what we really see in this vision is not a place, is it? It's not just a place that can't be reached. It's a person. One that Daniel describes as the Ancient of Days. I mean, there's just something. You don't even have to say anything. But I will ask, why doesn't Daniel say that God took his seat? Elohim took his seat. Or that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, took his seat. Why didn't he say that? Why does he tell us here, the only one out of all the biblical authors, that the Ancient of Days took his seat? The answer is this, I believe, because we're meant to see in this title that above all the change and flux and upheaval and going from bad to worse in this world, there is one who has been and is always the same. So think about it like this. While all the beasts came up from out of the sea. Here is one who came up from out of nowhere, who has always been and therefore always will be. While even the sea had a beginning, this one who alone can be called the Ancient of Days, he already was before the sea. And therefore he will be after the sea is no more, Revelation. If he is the Ancient of Days, then he is, as the psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so the point of these things is not just to make our minds whirl, okay? Sometimes, and it's good for our minds to whirl at the eternity of God, but that's not the point here. The point is to assure us, to reassure you and me, that there is one who is not just everlasting, but an everlasting rock. A constant, unchanging fortress and refuge to all those who cling to him in humble, in your handout, humble and simple faith. See, but how do I get the benefits of this place that's above all the tumult? How do I find the peace and security of that place, of that person, of that God? And God says simply, humbly and simply believe and trust in me, and I will be your rock. I will be your refuge. Psalm chapter 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So when Daniel says the Ancient of Days took his seat, he's reminding the people, the believers who have to face these beasts in the future, that there is one who is their rock and refuge and fortress, who was before the beasts and will be after. As I was looking at all these things, thrones were placed, the Ancient of Days took his seat. Question, was the Ancient of Days not always sitting, enthroned and ruling over the world? Obviously he was, or he wouldn't be the Ancient of Days. The psalmist writes, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The only reason the Ancient of Days can sit down now is because he's always been ruling, sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet there's this very real sense in which the Ancient of Days has not yet sat down on his throne. And that, brothers and sisters, should be a great comfort to us. Why should that be a comfort? Why do you think that's a comfort? Well, I ask you, why is the sea still raging? Is God not in control? Yes, he is. It's on his leash. But still then, why is it still raging at all? Why is the beast still speaking great things and devouring and breaking in pieces and stamping what's left with its feet? Answer? Here's the answer. Only because the thrones have not yet been placed and the Ancient of Days has not yet taken his seat. That's why, and that's the only reason why. Only because, in your handout, that final day of judgment has not yet come. But here in this vision, what we are given is this amazing privilege, and I think we could all count it an amazing privilege of seeing that day with Daniel as though it had already come. It has not already come. We're still waiting, but we get to see it as if it already had, and that strengthens our faith, and we are fortified. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. Remember, this is apocalyptic, okay? So this imagery is meant to communicate literal realities and truth, but not meant to be taken literally, okay? It communicates literal truth, but it is not meant to be taken literally. God does not literally wear white clothes or literally have white hair. But if that's the case, now that opens up an interesting question. Why then is he described like this? If we're not just physically describing who he is, because that's God has white hair, so we say so. No, he doesn't have white hair. Not really, not literally. So then why is he pictured like this? What is it that we're really meant to see here? What is the, in your handout, the meaning of his clothing being white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool? In the New Testament, whiteness is associated with radiance and glory. So Matthew says of the angel who appeared to the women at the empty tomb, his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe when Jesus was transfigured in similar ways. His clothes became white as light. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. His clothing became dazzling white. We know today, if you think about scientifically, we know that white is the color that we see when an object reflects back to us all the different visible wavelengths of light, right? White is getting all the wavelengths of light back to us in pretty much equal proportions. And so there's a sense in which you could say that light is what color? Light is white. So I think then that this is really important. What we're meant to imagine here, and we are to imagine, you got to use your thinking, your imaginations here. We're not to imagine hair that's white because the light shines on it and reveals it to be white, but rather hair that's white because of its own intrinsic radiance and glory. The clothing in this vision, it's not white on the Ancient of Days because the light shines on it and reveals it to be white. It's white because it is in itself white as light. That's the picture. So I think we have to be careful. We can domesticate this vision. Be like, yeah, I know some old men that have white hair, right? I mean, I guess it's like you put a white sheet on. I guess you're clothed in a white sheet. Right? No, that's not what this is about. It's not like it's just white like we think of white. It's white in the intensity of its glory and radiance and brilliance. And it's this dazzling, radiant, intense whiteness of God's glory that symbolizes for us his incomprehensible purity. We must not think of God's purity, and I've been praying that God helps me to see this more clearly. We must not think of God's purity as just the absence of any moral defect or blemish in him. So often we think of purity as, oh, it's not dirty. Right? But God's purity is not just that he's not dirty. God's purity is way beyond that. God's purity is first, in your handout, the sum total of all his infinite perfections. That's his purity. As we were talking about this morning, in a sense, his holiness. Of every different wavelength of light, perfectly balanced and blended together in a blinding glory of white. That's God's purity. It is not just the absence of any darkness in him, but the reality that he is, by his very nature, light. That's what he is. And so God, the Apostle John says, is light. Standing before this Ancient of Days, whose clothing is white as snow, whose hair is like pure wool, everything is brought into the light and exposed and laid bare. Here, then, before our eyes in this vision, is the only righteous judge whose judgments are just and true. Here's the one who sees all and knows all. Having said that, though, God does still have no moral defect or blemish in him. There is no darkness in him, John says. And therefore, here's a comforting thought. He can never look with favor on anything that is evil or perverse or morally unclean. Now, that's not comforting at one level, unless we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But it is comforting on another level. The Apostle John writes, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. The prophet Habakkuk speaks of God as the one who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So, brothers and sisters, bring this into balance. On the one hand, God is sovereign over evil. He's sovereign over the sea and the four beasts that come out of the sea. So remember the language in the first eight verses? The beast was lifted up. It was made to stand. The mind of a man given to it. It was told, arise, devour much flesh. Dominion was given to it. So on the one hand, God is fully sovereign over evil, wholly sovereign. And that's a source of unspeakable comfort to us. But on the other hand, God is of purer eyes than to see evil. And he cannot look at wrong. And that too is of unspeakable comfort to us. See, because we say, okay, on the one hand, I'm glad God is sovereign, but then does God not hate that evil that he's sovereign over? Yes, he does. In Daniel's vision, we see the Ancient of Days clothed in garments white as snow, with hair of his head like pure wool, and we know that here is a God, here is one who must abhor and loathe and hate the evil of these beasts that he is sovereign over. Even as God lets the leash out, make no mistake, he hates the evil of these beasts with a perfect hatred. And so here is a powerful guarantee for you and for me that the final day of judgment will come. God cannot hate this evil with such perfect hatred and not ultimately bring it to account on the final day of judgment. It will come. Why? Because it must come. Why? Because of the whiteness and the glory of God's purity. So we go on to read. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Once again, be careful that these are not literal, physical realities like we would think of. It's symbolic, but it's intended to tell us something literally true in your hand. So what is the meaning of wheels burning with fire? A stream of fire issuing from before him. One commentator writes this, and he said it so well. He who descended on Mount Sinai in fire and spoke to his people from the midst of that fire, still consumes in the white heat of his purity. And I'd already done the first section of the message. When I came and saw this, I'm like, yes, this is it. He still consumes in the white heat of his purity everything that is unworthy of himself. I'm learning with all of you. I'm learning this. I don't care if we knew it a week ago. We have to learn it today. In other words, this consuming fire that we see in the next part of Daniel's description is just the natural, necessary outworking of God's glorious purity. I could ask it like this. How could a God this pure not be at the same time a consuming fire? It's impossible. How could a God who is light not be at the same time a devouring flame? It's impossible. God just doesn't choose to be a consuming fire in that sense, like we would think of. I'm speaking in human language. He is and must be a consuming fire because he is pure and light and glory. So when God reveals himself to Israel at Sinai, we read, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Looking back on that day, Moses reminded the Israelites, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven. And then Moses concluded, the Lord your God is. He does not choose to be, like we would think. He doesn't say, I'm going to be a consuming fire today. He is a consuming fire. I just want to read that quote again and let us, well, how should we respond to this? He who descended on Mount Sinai in fire and spoke to the people from the midst of that fire still consumes in the white heat of his purity everything that is unworthy of himself. So on the one hand, as the writer of Hebrews says, this should cause us to worship God with reverence and awe, because we see how infinite are his mercies to us in Christ. Go home and meditate on that. It'll change your whole life this week and every week. On the other hand, this should cause us to rest now, in the present, in the certainty of that future final judgment. Why? His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Now we know wheels can be put on lots of things. Here the wheels are put on a throne, and that sounds strange to us, but really it's quite natural. On the one hand, we can picture God's throne fixed, immovable, unassailable. On the other hand, it's just as accurate, because this is apocalyptic. You can have one image and another image. They both communicate this two truths. We can picture God's throne as a chariot on which he rides through the heavens. We just read, behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind. I wish we had time to read it and to think on it. You can go read it if you like in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel saw this vision of four cherubim with a wheel beside each one, a wheel within a wheel. And over the heads of the outstretched wings of the cherubim, there's an expanse, and above the expanse is a throne with one sitting in the throne. And so you get the picture that there's the platform for the throne, and underneath it are the angels with wheels. And so here in Ezekiel, we see a picture of God riding on his chariot throne. What do these wheels symbolize? What message do they communicate to us as God's people? What are we supposed to learn? They're a reminder that here in Daniel, that God is not distant and far off with his throne way, way up there, unconcerned, uninvolved in the world with his people. Oh no. God is a God who rides through the deserts like he did with Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. He's a God who rides through the heavens and who ultimately comes in salvation and in judgment. Two sides of the same coin. Psalm 68, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Deuteronomy. There is none like God, O Yeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help. Through the skies in his majesty, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And Psalm 18. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. What do the wheels symbolize? They're not just a novelty. They're not just a strange sight. What message do they communicate? God is not a God distant and far off, brothers and sisters. He's not above it all in an uncaring way. His chariot throne is a reminder that he will finally come. That he will finally, decisively intervene the day of the Lord in the affairs of men and nations. So what a wonderful thing. Imagery, apocalyptic. You can have scenes fixed in your mind. What a wonderful thing to have this picture of the Ancient of Days seated on his chariot throne, etched in our minds from day to day. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels a burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Well, if you do the math, which you might say, why are you doing math? That would be a good question, because this is symbolic. But let's just do it. 1,000 thousands equals 1,000,000. 10,000 times 10,000 equals 100,000,000. How can there be 1,000,000 and then say there's 100,000,000? Well, what's the point? Symbolic, right? The point of putting these two expressions together, 1,000,000 and then to the power of 10, 100,000,000, 1,000 to 10,000 times whatever, one after the other, is to help us visualize what we can't even really ever imagine. And what is that? It's this picture. The innumerable, uncountable hosts of angels that are standing even now as I speak, as I'm speaking, they're standing there before the Ancient of Days, always ready to do his will. In the New Testament, we see especially that angels are those who enforce, who carry out the righteous judgments of God. The judgments of God. Look at that. So Jesus speaks of the day when he will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Paul speaks of the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And Jude writes, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. When the Ancient of Days speaks, what happens? All the hosts of heaven act. That's the picture. Now, brothers and sisters, God doesn't need to use the hosts of heaven, right? But he does. And one of the benefits of the fact that he does it that way is for us feeble-minded, weak people of little faith. There's something about innumerable, uncountable hosts and armies of angels standing around the throne of God that says, yeah. Right. But here's the thing, and this is why I put it this way. What the Ancient of Days decrees, all the innumerable armies of heaven carry out and accomplish. But how are they able to carry that out and accomplish it? They're authorized and empowered by his sovereign word. So it's not like God needed that many angels to be strong enough. No, they are empowered even by his sovereign word. So we come to the last words of verse 10 and the end of this part of Daniel's vision. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Oh, all of this description to get to this, right? But really, it all set it up. Once again, we are not to imagine there are literal books here. God doesn't need a book to remind him of what he has written. Any more than we're to imagine that God literally has white hair, or wears white clothing, or his throne is literally fire, or there are literal wheels on his throne, or that there are literally 101, exactly, million angels standing before him. So that begs the question, why then do we have the imagery of a book being opened? In your handout, what truth is this meant to communicate to us? Let this just sink in to our hearts. In the first place, then this is the thing we might think of first off. On the one hand, inscribed in these books is the true and infallible record of all of history. Try to comprehend that. The true, infallible record of all of history. On the other hand, inscribed in these books is the true, infallible record of all God's righteous decrees and judgments unto the very end. Think about that book. To give you a picture of it, we can read as an example verses like these. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. Recite it in the words of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded. The book is not just so God can see what happened. Now, God wrote the book. Okay? But the book is also so that we can know what God will do. As we watch then with Daniel, and we watch and we see the books are being opened, we're comforted, brothers and sisters, we're comforted to know that all will be put to rights. That nothing will be missed. Nothing. Nothing will be left undone. No strings left untied. And then, aren't you? I mean, I get to this point and it's like, oh, I'm in. I'm watching. Read the book. Right when we expected the scene to continue, right at the moment when you thought, yeah, okay. Now I know. Now I'm set. Our attention is distracted momentarily. Remember? You got to dig back a bit, don't you know? Remember that fourth beast with a little horn? The one with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things? Well, that little horn is still talking. Still talking. Verses 11 to 12, I looked then because of the sound of the great words. And you know those great words are put into perspective now, aren't they? That the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion had been taken away. And we'll talk later about why I've translated like that. Their dominion had been taken away, though their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I have to admit, I felt this way, and then I read it. One book I was reading, he said the same thing. And I say, if there was ever an anti-climax, isn't this it? And yet, as Sinclair Ferguson points out, that's exactly what it's intended to be. That's what's so wonderful about it. Did we expect a bigger struggle? Did we want a more nail-biting, edge-of-your-seat experience? Right? Contest. After all that we've just seen in this vision of the Ancient of Days, how could there even be such a thing? It's true. Now let's be real here. It is true that if the beast should finally be left to itself, It would mean the end of the world. It would mean that. It would mean the end of God's new creation, of you and me, of this here, of this reality. Of that wonderful saving work He started and begun in us. There should be no doubt in our minds. Don't be deceived about the intentions of the beast, of that satanic power that's behind the beast and the raging of the sea. In ourselves, we do tremble and we faint away with fear. We ought to. We're stupid not to. These are terrifying, evil, wicked, perverse, horrific, cruel forces against which we do not have any power at all, against which we're completely helpless, no matter how sufficient we might think we are. But then we keep watching with Daniel until our eyes are captivated. And I pray that your eyes are captivated by this picture of absolute sovereignty, of perfect stability and calm. I'm going to say what I said at the beginning, because to me, this is the message of this passage in Daniel. In the midst of all the raging of the sea, here is a place where all is solid, a place that's established firm and immovable, a place that cannot be even touched, no matter how high the breakers of that raging sea should ever mount. And so it is as we contemplate this part of the vision, it's as we meditate on this scene, that we find an ever-constant source of peace and hope and, yes, even great joy. Joy as we face the tumult and upheaval that is all around us in this world. Now, I wrote all this out in your handout. You can read or just listen, because we're going to just put this all together now. In the end, no matter how terrifying the raging sea might be or the beasts that arise from out of the sea, in the end, the Ancient of Days will take His seat. His clothing is white as snow, the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne is fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. A stream of fire issues and comes out from before Him. 1,000,000 serve Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stand before Him. And the court will sit in judgment. And the books will be opened. And then it will all be over. The beast will be killed, its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. And what will we do? We will sing. And we will dance, and we will exult and rejoice together. Because the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 14, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and my voice will be one of those voices crying out." And you can say, your voice, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute, the beast, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Dear Heavenly Father, fortify us in faith. Strengthen us in holiness. Strip away from me and from us our pretenses. Cause us to be those to stand amazed in reverence and awe at the infinite mercies that have been shown to us by you, the God who is a consuming fire. Help us to simply take hold of you in humble, simple faith. And Lord, as we contemplate and ponder this scene, we pray that it does its work in us this week. That we're purged of sin. That we're hungering more and more for the holiness that we've seen in its beauty and power, and the white clothing and the white hair. And Lord, that you help us to rest in this wonderful, glorious picture of the utmost stability and calm in the midst even of the raging sea that surrounds us on all sides. Thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful passage, for revealing yourself to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.